Please join me by turning to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We have been considering meditations on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the crosswork of Jesus Christ in behalf of His people, what we, as the beneficiaries of that crosswork, now enjoy. Our meditations, our considerations have been on the cross and the visual expression of it in the partaking of the Lord's table. It has been and always is a delight for me as a student to look at the cross, to consider Christ, to know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave was the Father's confirmation of all that Christ has done in behalf of His people. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that is ours to be gathered in this place. We sing songs whose theological content reminds us of what is true. We hear the quotation of Scripture, Scripture which is indeed Your voice to us. And we listen, I trust, with attentive ears. Father, we come this morning as Your people. Perhaps we have come because it is what we do. Perhaps it is the routines of life which have now enslaved us, so we come without thinking, we come without adoration. And yet, Father, we are trusting You to do that work in us and through us, where we burst forth in acclamations of celebration and praise for all that Christ is and for all that He has done and is doing in our behalf. Father, I am mindful of those who come with burdens that are overbearing, with conditions that are chronic, with relationships that are strained and perhaps severed. Father, we come believing that there is hope, healing, and wholeness in the cross. Father, we come that believing that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is indeed our victory. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and do that sure work in the people of God. May You once more cause us to see the cross. May we begin to understand in a small way the implications of that cross for Your people. May we see what are the benefits to us. Thank You, Father, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I've noted how God has given to His church a means of remembering and celebrating the power of the cross as a past fact, a present reality, and indeed a future hope. We do that on the first Sunday of every month. We come together as His people and partake of elements that remind us of the cross work of Jesus Christ. But it has been said that nothing is wonderful when you get used to it. And because we do this on a regular basis, we become comfortable and familiar with that which should cause us to sit back in awe as we meditate upon the truth of Christ, as we meditate upon the power of the cross. In the absence of the hope providing and heaven-securing cross work of Jesus Christ, what is left if we were to remove from our lives and the life of our fellowship the cross? If we were to denigrate Christ, what would we be left with? A little over a month before he died, the famous atheist Jean-Paul Sartre declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would say to himself, "I know I shall die in hope." Then in profound sadness he would add, "But hope needs a foundation." Today we remember and celebrate hope's sure foundation. You and I have hope. We have healing. We have wholeness. And why? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We call that the gospel. We call that the good news. As I studied this idea, I came across this interesting statement. It reads as follows: "The centrality of the atonement, or of the cross work to Christianity, has influenced our language, giving us the word crucial, which means literally pertaining to a cross. When we say that anything is crucial, we are saying that it is as central to that to which we apply it as the cross is to Christianity. The cross is crucial. What Christ did on the cross is the heart of the Christian faith. It is the central doctrine of Christianity. We must not minimize the centrality of the cross. This past week, the pastoral staff of Waukesha Bible Church went to Louisville, Kentucky, where we were with 3,000 other pastors. And the theme of the conference was Together for the Gospel. And it had men from various evangelical denominations gathered around a central truth that Jesus Christ is enough in this life and in the life which is to come. And we were encouraged as pastors to keep Christ the centerpiece of worship. And I'm thinking to myself, self, I think we're getting it at WBC. The cross and Christ are the centerpiece of Christianity. And if that is indeed true, it should be the centerpiece of our corporate gathering. And it should be the centerpiece of our individual lives. Every day, the cross looms large. If you and I, as the people of God, forget the cross, what hope do the unbelieving have of hearing the gospel when we remember and celebrate the Lord's table? If you and I forget, what hope do the unbelieving have? Yet lest we forget, we want to once more look at the power of the cross in behalf of sinners. Over the last several studies, we have considered five fundamental ideas as they relate to the life and death of Jesus Christ. We have considered the Lord's table as it is found in the Gospels. And we have made these conclusions, along with the rest of the New Testament revelation, that the life and death of Jesus Christ was an intentional offering, not an accidental event. Jesus Christ willfully offered Himself up as an atonement for the sins of the world. He was not stumbling mindlessly into the action. He willfully and necessarily offered Himself up. The second thing we have considered is that the life and death of Jesus Christ establishes the new covenant. If it indeed establishes the new, it suggests that there has been or was and old. You and I are no longer under the old covenant. We are participating inside of a beneficiaries of a new covenant. And we considered that idea. Thirdly, the life and death of Jesus Christ is the means and basis whereby God can forgive the sins against Him. Because of what Christ has done, you and I can be forgiven of our sins. And because of what Christ has done, and we have appropriated that work by faith, not only can we be forgiven, but we are forgiven. We are forgiven. I trust that that is not simply an idea for you, but it is something that affects your daily life. That you are forgiven of your sins. For what sins have you and I been forgiven? For all of our sins. Past, present, and future. I'm forgiven. I am forgiven. What an incredible thought. The life and death of Jesus Christ must be appropriated by faith in order to be effectual or powerful in the life of those who believe. I have to take what God has given. And what He has given is a gracious gifting. And as He extends it, I am the recipient of God's activity. And then number five, the life and death of Jesus Christ redeems and purchased for Himself the church. I am His possession. We are, as His body, His possession. I have been purchased. I have been redeemed. When you and I come to the Lord's table, this is what we are remembering, and this is what we are declaring, and this is what we are celebrating. The table that you and I are called to remember and celebrate is as infinite and as rich as the very person and work of Jesus Christ. The table speaks of our Lord's life and death, and thus is as deep and as wide as He is. I would like us to consider this idea, to continue in this train of thought, by turning to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It is a phenomenal passage of Scripture. And we would do well to consider the text of Scripture this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I'm going to begin by reading verse 21. There is a contrasting idea presented in the text of Scripture. For the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul has been establishing the inability of man to save himself from his sins, to save himself from the wrath of God. Because we are unable, we have a future filled with darkness. Because we are unable, we will stand before a wrath-filled God, and we will be separated forever from the love of God. With that as a backdrop, we come to verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, what that is supposed to do is cause us to take note, to consider the contrast that is and now what can be. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All must believe. Why? For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are unable to measure up to God's righteous standard. And then in verse 24, being justified, and we will come to that term in just a moment, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, wow, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, openly, as a propitiation. We're going to park on that word in just a moment. As a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, His justness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. God is just when He justifies the sinner, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Why is God just when He justifies sinners? He is just because it is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is what we come this morning to celebrate. The sixth idea concerning the cross is this, that the life and death of Jesus Christ placates, it propitiates, it satisfies the wrath of God against sinners. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God displayed openly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, as a satisfier, a placator, one who removes completely and utterly the wrath of God against sinners. This is what the life and death of Jesus Christ has done for us as His people. The great argumentation of Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following culminates with this profound and glorious proclamation that in Christ alone is God just in justifying the sinner. It is in the life and death of Jesus Christ that the justice and wrath of God against sinners can be satisfied. I quote, the need for atonement arises from the universal sinfulness of mankind and our inability to deal with the problem posed by our sin. The sinner is in a desperate situation. The plight of sinners is many-sided. But view it how you will, Christ has saved His people by His atoning death. And it is wrong for us to overlook the fact that St. Paul, as a converted Pharisee, perceived as no one else did the opposition between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, law and grace. And perhaps especially the powerlessness of the old legal dispensation compared to the power and realism of the dispensation of salvation that is centered on the cross of Jesus. The consequence is a radical change in ideas concerning justification. There is a different scheme or process for attributing justice or righteousness in the New Covenant than in the Old Covenant. You and I, because we have appropriated by faith the cross work of Christ, are no longer the objects of God's wrath. God is no longer wrathful toward us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we see the word propitiation. That word propitiation means to satisfy or placate. The exact word that is found in our text is used elsewhere only in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. I will read for you Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Listen carefully to the word choice. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. That word mercy seat is the exact same word found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. All of us are somewhat familiar with the idea of the mercy seat as it exists in the Old Testament. The same word family, though the exact word is not used, the word coming from the same word family is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, when it says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat. He is the placator of God's wrath for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the mercy seat, to be the sacrifice that is placed on the mercy seat, in order that the wrath of God against the sinners would be satisfied." God has shown mercy, but not by pronouncing acquittal pure and simple. We sometimes think to ourselves, self, why could God have not simply chosen plan B? Why did He have to go with A? Why could He have not simply pronounced forgiveness? God acquits. But on what basis does He acquit? Through Christ, a price was paid, a ransom with expiatory value, so that sinners have become just, have been made fully righteous. Sinners, like you and I, have become just. Sinners, who are no longer the object of God's wrath, a wrath which has been placated and satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. This is indeed a glorious thought. How unbridled and uninhibited should be our celebration of this magnificent truth. God's wrath against us, the blood of Christ has expiated. What does this idea of expiation mean? It means to bring satisfaction to a wrong done. It is a compound word which means to completely appease. To completely appease. If I did not have Jesus Christ standing between myself and the Father, I would be the object of His wrath. And there could be nothing I do or have done or will do that could satisfy that wrath against me. How miserable would my condition be? Then the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Because Jesus Christ in His offering functions as a placating, a satisfying offering, the wrath of God has been satisfied. It has been, in a sense, diverted and absorbed by the cross, so that I am no longer the object of God's wrath. I'm like, woo! Seriously. We pray on Sundays, I pray during the week, that God would cause us to feel the weight of what is being said. I am free from the wrath of God. Not just today, but forever. God is no longer wrathful towards me. No matter what I do or have done or will do, the wrath of God against my sin has been absorbed fully in the cross. It is because of the cross. The nature of the sacrifice, being the God-man, has the ability to satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of the world for all mankind, in all places, at all times. Can anything be more powerful or glorious? That is the nature of the sacrifice. It placates the wrath of God against the sins of the world. The sacrifice of Christ has satisfied once and for all the demands for outward justice which God had deposited in the law. And at the same time, it has brought the positive gift of life and inward justice which the latter was unable to give. Remember Luke chapter 18, verse 13? In it you have a Pharisee and a publican entering the temple, and they both begin to pray, and the Pharisee says, God, thank you that I'm not like that publican. And the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his breast. He cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful. The word that he chose to use in Luke 18 is the exact same word, coming from the exact same word family as 1 John 2:2, Hebrews 9:25, and Romans 3:25. God, be a mercy seat to me. Be a placating, satisfying, propitiating sacrifice to me. What is fascinating to me as I think on that thought is that God answered that man's prayers. He sent his son to be the sacrifice that would be offered up on the mercy seat of God to atone for the sins of his people. And it says that that man left justified. God declared him righteous. Why? Because he saw him through the sacrifice of his son. The life and death of Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath of God against sinners. We celebrate that truth today. It is something that must permeate every moment of every day. When I goof up and fail, it is the blood of Christ that keeps me from despair. Because the wrath of God against me has been satisfied once and for all in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The second thing I would like us to consider this morning is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We have been in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The text of Scripture in Romans 3, 25 is rich with meaning. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The wrath of God has been placated. It has been satisfied. It has been propitiated. All the words saying the same thing. God is no longer wrathful toward me, a sinner. But not only does the blood of Christ placate the wrath of God, it is because of the blood of Christ I am now justified. We see the same word in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The life and death of Jesus Christ justifies sinners before the wrath of God. As a fellowship, we celebrate the truth of justification. In the doctrine of justification, God declares sinners righteous. In the doctrine of justification, the person justified, that would be you and I as we are believing the finished work of Christ. The person justified is described as just, righteous, not as a description of moral character, but as a statement of his status before the court. When I stand before the Father, because of the Son, I will be declared righteous. Wow. That is as true then as it is now, right now, because of the finished work of Christ. The Father sees me in His beloved Son, and His wrath against me has been placated or satisfied, absorbed fully by the cross. I have and am and will be declared righteous. It is because of the cross work that the Father can look upon the sinner and say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because of moral character? Why? Because of daily performance? No, because of the cross. In the doctrine of justification, God declares sinners righteous. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright notes how the entire Christian mission is built on this foundation. This is the message that we are taking out locally, globally, nationally. We take it anywhere and everywhere, and we say to these people who are seeking to be right with God, it is finished. Believe what has been done. It is over. There is nothing more that you have to do. It is done. You must embrace and take what God is offering. This is what sustains us in our moments of consumption. As I battle the world, as I battle the flesh, as I battle the devil, this is the truth that sustains me in my moments of experiential, spiritual exhaustion. How do you like that? Experiential, spiritual exhaustion. That means I'm just flat out bone tired. I can't lift the fork to my mouth. And God is saying to me, you're justified. And in that moment, I have hope, healing, and wholeness. God declares me righteous, not because of what I have done or am doing, but because of whom He is and what He has done and who I now am in Him. And all the glory goes to God. I am thoroughly convinced, folks, that it is the cross that makes the difference. I am no longer the object of God's wrath. Does that have any bearing on how I feel during the week? Absolutely. God has declared me righteous, not because I am a success and somehow measured up to all the New Testament ideals. God declares me righteous because of the cross, and I cling to that cross tenaciously. The third idea is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. They're familiar verses. I will read them for you. In Ephesians 2:13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Hebrews 4:14, in verse 16, a familiar passage of Scripture, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The gap between us has been closed. I am reconciled to the Father, where once I was an object of His wrath, I am now the recipient of His good pleasure, and that which existed between us has been spanned, and I now have full and free access before the Father. Romans 5, verse 2, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." Jesus Christ is my introduction before the Father. Think with me that whole scenario. Jesus Christ stands before the Father and says, "Father, this is Pat Griffiths. Receive him as you would me. Pat, this is my father. Look at him just as I would. Everything is okay because of the work of Christ." I had the opportunity while in Louisville to see my grandchild. My son, my daughter-in-law, and my grandson were there. The other two didn't matter. He did. When I'm with my children, whatever expenses they incur, I pay for it. We go out to eat, I pay for it. And those of you who are parents, who have married children, or even unmarried children, but with married children, that's what you do. When my son's with me, he incurs no cost, no expense. Because of who I am before my Father in his Son, the cost, the expense, is fully absorbed. My son and daughter-in-law feel comfortable in my presence. They know that no matter what happens, my love for them is unconditional. No matter what cost is created, it's taken care of. I will do whatever I can to help them in any way possible. I've got God doing that for me. Can I rest today? Absolutely. The cross of Christ placates the wrath of God. Because of what Christ has done in my behalf, I am declared righteous before the Father. I have a full and free access. I can rest knowing that no matter what happens, His love for me is unconditional. No matter what happens, the cost is covered, and I am free. The life and death of Jesus Christ renders powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. the table reminds me that I am to live in the light of His finished work. And although I do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, I am on the victor's side. The life and death of Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If we had time, we could turn to the book of Hebrews and wallow in what the book of Hebrews says. The book of Hebrews says, you can't, but Jesus can and did. And we are to rest in that truth. One of the commentaries that I thoroughly enjoy, one of the authors, one of the believers that I thoroughly enjoy, he has long since passed away, but his writings continue, is a man by the name of William Newell. He does a tremendous job of blending the crosswork with his comments throughout the text of Scripture. And he makes this statement concerning Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. The sin question will not be brought up at Christ's second coming. Some of us have the mindset that when Jesus Christ appears, it will be a time of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for the people of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. When Jesus Christ comes, the culmination of God's redemptive purposes for us as an individual will be completed. And we will have a time of unprecedented celebration. The sin question will not be brought up at Christ's second coming any more than it is now being brought up by Christ, our great high priest, at God's right hand. He bore our sin once for all. He continues in his comments, there are, sad to say, many thousands of true believers who have not yet fully entered into the great fact that their own sins are forever gone in Christ's death. It's done. We come here weary with battle fatigue from a week of living in the real world. This is the truth that sustains us. This is the truth that causes us to say, thank you, God. In the midst of my circumstances, the cross casts its shadow. Does the cross matter? How do we live our lives with seven Sundays? Is this as relevant today as it will be on Monday? Monday's coming. Oh, boy. Does this matter? I take all of my life and I compare it to what or who He is and what He has done and who I now am in Him. I take all of my life and I push it toward the cross. And in light of Him, how am I to evaluate this present difficulty? In light of Him, what does this mean? The cross is transgenerational. The cross is impartial and non-discriminatory. It cares little for race, creed, color, or geographical location. It is an invading army of unstoppable light, dispelling darkness wherever it is found. This is as relevant for the young people as it is for us who are much, 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 much older. The cross matters. I ask that you take what you have and where you are at, and I ask and invite you to place it at the foot of the cross. Take it to the empty tomb and see what God will do with your present problem and concerns. Take it and place it in the empty tomb. We are believing that the cross and the resurrection have a power to instill in us hope, healing, and wholeness. There is nothing that can conquer the cross. There is nothing that can withstand the power of its light. You and I are to push our problems and concerns to the cross and trust God to consume our unbelief and doubt. Is Jesus enough, or do we need more? May Waukesha Bible Church be a place where the power of the cross and of Christ saturates and consumes our darkness, it heals our wounds and brings wholeness to our disjointed lives. Next week we will be celebrating the Lord's table. We will be remembering and celebrating. I want you today to live here with anticipation. I want you for 7 days be thinking about the fact that we get to remember the cross. And then come here, not only remembering, but then celebrating. You and I are the benefactors of the cross. The wrath of God against us has been satisfied because of who He is and what He has done. I am now declared righteous. I have a full and free access before the Father. No matter what the expense, it's covered. I can rest in His presence. He has cleansed my conscience so that I'm no longer haunted by my sins of the past and my present failures and future guffaws. It's done. It is finished. My prayer for us as a fellowship is that we would live in light of the cross. That every problem, every burden, every concern, we would push to the cross and into the empty tomb and then say, God, consume my unbelief and doubt. Let us pray. God, we think on these things. We don't need more chatter. What we need is the truth of Scripture. Only You can impart life. And for us as Your people, we sometimes sit back and say, well, I've heard this before. But it's not simply hearing. It is hearing and then doing. And what we're invited to do is the cross. God, I want for myself the power of the cross to permeate every fiber of my being, every word I utter, every expression that is physical, every thought is so dominated by the cross that all I see is Christ. May the words we speak, may the breath we, the air we breathe, may the extensions of our physical activity shout to others the power of the cross. Father, I do pray for those inside this place who might not know Jesus Christ in His powerful cross work. I ask, O God, that right now You would implant on them the need that they have to accept what God has done. Father, we are so thankful that in such an expression of faith, the cross is powerful. Father, thank You for these moments that we have had to simply consider again the cross. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.